Moving back to our studies in Corinthians, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And up to this point in our studies in Corinthians, Paul has been dealing largely with problems that were reported to him from some of the people in Chloe's house, as we read back in chapter 1. And these problems involved division, sexual immorality, and lawsuits, and clearly false teaching as well. But now Paul moves on in this chapter 7 onwards to deal with other issues. And these are issues that have been put to him actually by the Corinthians requesting his understanding on these issues. And in chapter 7, Paul is responding to a letter that the Corinthians have written to him. And this chapter really deals with marriage and sexuality. It deals with the unmarried and widows. It deals with marriage as a calling and engagement and marriage. And then chapter 8 begins to talk about other issues that the Corinthians wanted to hear from Paul on. And this morning I'm just going to focus in on the first 7 verses, really. Now, I appreciate that when we come to look at a subject like this, it's not always the easiest subject to speak on, and many Christians perhaps struggle greatly with it and find it very uncomfortable. Well, what I would say to you, if that's normally you, because you may be quite a reserved person or conservative, then please pray about it, because this is God's Word. And if God says something on His Word to us, it's very important that we know the mind of the Lord on that. And if we're going to live a healthy spiritual lives. And this comes down to what I said a couple of weeks ago about being mature. A mature Christian takes a mature approach to even things that we may find difficult in Scripture. So please be praying about this, because we'll be in this chapter for a few weeks, okay? Now, Paul is often misunderstood when we come to this chapter here. And many see Paul as having a very dour view on marriage. And on this chapter, for example, Paul's critics have put his head on the executioner's block, and they've let the axe fall on his head here. But as I said, it's important for us to be reminded that Paul is responding to questions that were put to him by the Corinthians in the letter that they sent to him. And I hope to help us see that Paul actually has a very, very high and a very positive view on marriage in this chapter and elsewhere in Scripture as well. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is, in marriage, a husband and wife are sexually united with mutual rights. A wife and a husband are sexually united with mutual rights in the opening verses here of this passage, verses 1 to 4. We'll see this. So then how should we understand Paul's words in this passage as we go through it? Beginning in verse 1 here. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, okay? So far, we have seen in the book of Corinthians, in this letter, that the Corinthians have been off center on everything that Paul has been writing so far to them. They've been off center. And then it's very clear here in this passage that some of the Corinthians are off center here as well in regard to marriage and in regard to sexual unity and the intimacy that takes place between a husband and a wife. Now then, how should we understand verse 1 here? How should we understand these words where Paul says it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a wife, with a woman? Is this Paul's theology or is this Corinthian theology that Paul is responding to Is it Paul's words, or is it his words in response to Corinthian theology? Well, it would be very difficult to see Paul himself in any way contradicting the Word of God, or in any way expressing his own opinion over the divine revelation of God, and coming in any way into conflict with that revelation as an apostle of Christ. I think it's very important that we start with that, okay? Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good for a man to be alone, said God, when he had created man, and then he creates the woman, a helper for him. In Genesis 2:24, Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Would Paul dare then to advance an opinion over against the Word of God? Would Paul dare to advance that celibacy for every man in the light of God's command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth? Would Paul do such a thing? Well, that would mean that Paul in somehow is rejecting God's teaching on procreation. He's somehow rejecting God's teaching on the covenant blessing that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 7, when God said that the promise is for you and for your offspring. If there are no offspring, the promise will soon die out. Of course, he's speaking here about spiritual offspring. But in order to be spiritual offspring, there also needs to be physical offspring who become spiritual as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would be against family life then at that rate as well. No, you see, even when Paul gives a judgment or an opinion in this passage, if you look at verses 10 and 12 in this passage, Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, I, but not the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce her. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. You see, what Paul's doing here is he's being very careful. He doesn't want to be misunderstood in anything. He's saying, I am not prepared to say anything that's contrary to the Word of God, so listen very carefully, he says, on this. So this is why it's very important, even if a preacher is trying to give a judgment on a very difficult situation, that he never contradicts the Word of God, but he says, in this circumstances, this might be helpful, okay? And we'll look at these more, some of these verses as we come back later, okay? Now, I think here, if you're using the ESV, the ESV is giving really a translation and explanation of what the Greek says. The Greek says you must not touch a woman, or it says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. But really what the Greek has at its heart is it is not good for a man to have sexual intercourse with a woman. That's really what it means. And the ESV has translated it here as sexual relations with a woman. But if you look at the ESV here, it has got it in quotation marks. Puts it in quotation marks. And I think absolutely rightly so. Because by putting it in quotation marks, it is taking it here as Paul quoting the Corinthians rather than Paul advancing a statement of himself over against the Word of God. Paul has a high view on marriage. Verse 7, he says in this passage here, I wish that all were like myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One of one kind and another of another kind. So Paul recognizes here, and we'll say more about this later in next week and so on, that both marriage and singleness or celibacy are gifts from God. It's God that gives these gifts. And then again in verse 17, Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. In other words, if God calls a man to marriage and a woman to marriage, then let them live in that marriage. But if God has called a man or a woman to singleness, let them live in that singleness. And each of them are in the life that God has called them to. And Paul gives, therefore, a very positive view on marriage, and as he does, particularly so, also more developed in Ephesians chapter 5. So it seems here very clearly that Paul is quoting from the letter of the Corinthians, the letter that they had sent to Paul, and no doubt Paul's quotation here of their question is a summarized quotation, and he didn't go into great detail because they knew themselves what they had written about. Therefore, he just summarizes what they said and quotes it back to them in a summary form. What does it mean then? Well, we've touched on that. The NIV, if you're using it, it says it's not good for a man to marry. Well, that's running ahead of itself a little bit because that's not what the language is saying. And what it is saying, it's basically saying it is not good for a man to have sexual intercourse with a woman. That's more literally what it means by it's not good for a man to touch a woman. And we'll find that term being used in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6, when Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife, and then God appeared to him in a dream and warned him, he said, "You're as good as dead for the woman that you have taken to you." And then he communicates back to God and he says, "Well, I've done this with a clean conscience because the man said that she was his sister and she herself said that he is my brother." And the Lord said, "Yes, I know." He said, "That's why I've kept you from touching her," or in other words, "I've kept you from having sexual intercourse with her. Now return her to her husband," and so on. So that word there, touch, is there as well in Genesis, having the same meaning as it has here that Paul is giving to us. Now, why then would the Corinthians take this view that a man should not have a sexual relationship with a woman? And we'll particularly see that this is in reference to marriage in a few minutes. Well, again, it comes down to the Corinthian view of the body. Now, we saw last week that the Corinthians had this view of the body that was, the body is evil, so you can do what you like with it. Now, of course, the Corinthian view of the body was this: because the body is evil, you can do what you like with it. Or the other hand, because the body is evil, you starve it of any joy or pleasure. And the Gnostics, who were a group that really were connected to the Greeks, when they sprang up, there was one of the most famous Gnostic leaders was a man called Marcion that you can read about in church history. And he literally starved himself of any food that had any joy or pleasure in it. And he had the very thought of sexuality made him want to vomit, because that was evil and bad, the body, you see. In a sense, you can either do what you like with the body, or you punish the body and you starve it. And absolutely both views are present in Corinth. Their both views are present in the congregation at Corinth because of their Greek background and the Greek philosophy. You see, for those that felt you starve the body of any pleasure, and particularly sexual pleasure, this is spiritually pleasing to God. That's what they thought. This is spiritually pleasing to God. That's why Paul is actually picking up on their quotation, and he is saying what they're saying, and he's going to deal with what they're saying. They're saying it's pleasing to God if you refrain from sexual intercourse. In other words, God is only pleased with men and women who have celibate lives. That's what they're saying here. Now, Paul in chapter 5 has already alluded back to Adam and Eve. Remember, he said, "He that goes to a prostitute unites himself to a prostitute." What he's going back to is Genesis, where a man should only unite himself to his wife, and a woman should only unite herself to her husband. Now, Paul is clearly, as we go through the book of Corinthians and many of his other writings, is clearly advocating this, that outside of marriage, men and women should practice celibacy. They should practice celibacy until God brings them to the person that he has chosen for them to spend their lives with. And to have sexual relationships outside of marriage, Paul refers to as fornication or sexual immorality. The word used is porneia, which we get our English word pornography from, porneia. And that brings in a whole range of immoral practices like we have at the end of chapter 5 and some of the practices in chapter 6. Paul is a realist as well here. He knows the difficulties that are in Corinth. That was such an immoral city. It was, remember, we started this studies a long time, and the word that was used for the Corinthians was to Corinthianize. And it was a word that stood for the kind of immorality that took place in that city. And in verse 2, Paul rightly says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And the husband, well, we'll come back to this in a minute. Let's look at this. He'll, each man and each woman should have their own husband and own wife. Temptation comes to every man and woman. There's no doubt about that. Temptation comes to every man and to every woman. But what Paul is dealing with here, obviously, in the direct address to them, is the things that are happening in their own church in Corinth. Chapter 5 and verse 1, there was a man living with his father's wife, his stepmother. Chapter 6, as we saw last week, there was a man, there were men going to prostitutes. And Paul says that each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. So he's being very biblical here. What he's saying is that no man should be living with another woman's, with another man's wife. And what he's saying is that no woman should be living with any other woman's husband. Each one should have his own wife and own husband. And there isn't such a thing as casual sex. That's what Paul is saying. And when he talks here in terms of husband and wife, he is, of course, turning the Corinthians back to Genesis. To Genesis. And to the passage on a husband and wife being united together. And notice how Paul gives equality to them. Each man should have his own wife. And each woman should have her own husband. Equality in marriage. And of course, he rejects the possibility of there being multiple wives or husbands in a marriage. He doesn't say each woman should have her own five husbands. Jesus said to the woman at the well, didn't he? He says, you have had five husbands, and the man that you are now living with is not your wife, your husband. And the Old Testament set really bad examples amongst the kings who had multiple wives and so on. Paul says, one wife, one man. One woman, one man together in marriage for sexuality. Now the Corinthians, Paul is saying this as a prevention against sin and immorality running wild in the church. But of course we must be very clear that marriage wasn't simply created as a prevention against sin. Because when God created marriage, man had not sinned. And it was before man had ever sinned that God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, Paul really in these verses says here that a man should fulfill his marital duty to a wife. In verse 3 there. Or fulfill the debt. That's what the Greek is literally saying. That he should fulfill the debt that he has to his wife, and the wife should fulfill the debt that she has to her husband. It's pretty wooden in that sense, and it really refers here to sexual relationships. The sexual relationship or sexual intercourse, Paul is saying, you're married, That's what he's saying to them here. Paul doesn't go into all the romance here, you know, flowers and candlelight dinners and soft music and birthday cards and anniversary gifts. But, you know, he's just giving a shorthand of what he's really saying. These things should be part of marriage. And these were the things that are expected in marriage. And what Paul is using here is a shorthand way of expressing a deep, intimate thing. That marriage and sexuality is very personal. It's very deep and it's very intimate. And it's God-given in marriage. Marriage is God-given and sexuality is God-given. And sexuality in marriage, which Paul is saying really here, is just an extension of a husband and wife's love for each other. A love for each other. You see, a loving marriage should be blossoming with romance and flowers and candlelit dinners and soft music and a healthy sexual relationship in a marriage. All of these things are in their right place, honoring and glorifying to God in their right place. Verse 4 here says that if you look at verse 4 there, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You see, this mutual submission in marriage, although Paul will say later clearly in Ephesians that the husband is the head. But here he's talking about their intimate relationship here. Talking about their intimate relationship, one flesh. And marriage is about giving ourselves in many different ways, husbands and wives, okay? Do you remember your marriage vows? I hope you do. That is, you stand up on your wedding day and it's an amazing day. I remember my marriage vows. I just hope that I remember how to live them. That's the thing. I remember on that day, on the 18th of October, 1997, standing in a church in Switzerland and saying, I, James, take you, Monica, whom I hold by my right hand, and I do promise and covenant in the presence of God and of this congregation to be a faithful and devoted husband until God shall separate us by death. By death. You see, we are physical and spiritual beings, and God has made us body and soul, and everything in its proper context is pleasing to God. Okay, second point I want us to look at this morning. In marriage, a husband and wife may choose to abstain from sexual intimacy for a time to focus on prayer. In marriage, a husband and wife may choose to abstain from sexual intimacy for a time to focus on prayer. Verses 5 and 7, where Paul deals with this. Now, some of the Corinthians here are clearly married, and they've sent questions to Paul about marriage. And some of them who were married certainly had false views and false ideas and decided that living a celibate life was the way to live. I'm talking here about married people who decided that living a celibate life was the way to live. So basically what happened was either the husband said to the wife, listen, we're married, but there will be no more sexual intimacy between us. Or the wife, on the other hand, said, listen, we're married, but there will be no more sexual intimacy among us because I'm devoting my life to God. I'm devoting my life to God. And from now onwards, that side of our relationship is finished. In fact, our marriage doesn't really matter either, because I'm devoted to God. Now, what does Paul say on this? Well, Paul says, listen, you who are married and who think that abstaining from sexual intimacy is more spiritual than the commandment that God gave you right back at the beginning of Genesis to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. He says, well, I've got a few things to say to you. That's what Paul is actually saying in this passage. You know, this attitude that was adopted by the Corinthians was a very pious attitude, and it stood against God's good design and God's good purposes for marriage. I've quoted the verse a few times, be fruitful and fill the earth. In Psalm 128, it says, blessed is the man that fears the Lord and walks in his ways. His sons will be like olive shoots around his table, and his wife like a fruitful vine. And in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, remember we did some studies about 2 or 3 years ago on that book. And it's a great little book. And when Boaz was going to marry Ruth, the elders of the city said to him, may the woman that is coming into your house be like Leah and Rachel, who between them built up the house of Israel. In other words, may she give you offspring. May there be children flowing from your marriage. You see, this is the Jewish understanding of the Word of God. And this is the understanding that Paul is defending. He says, don't deprave yourselves in verse 5. And actually what it means in verse 5 by don't deprave yourself is don't defraud each other. And that's exactly what he said about those that were taking each other to court and were swindling each other and making up lies. It's the same Greek word that's used. Don't defraud each other. So a husband shouldn't defraud his wife, and a wife shouldn't defraud her husband from this very real and intimate part of their marriage. You see, by cutting off this sexual relationship, they thought they were being super spiritual. But actually, they're going against the Word of God. They're going against the Word of God. And what are they defrauding each other from in this? Well, if one partner says, if the husband says to the wife, I'm not going to be involved in this side of the marriage, or if she says, this side of the marriage is dead now, well, they're defrauding each other from the children that God would give to them, firstly, which is being fruitful. And then they're defrauding themselves from the message of unity, that a husband and wife are one, and that there is a spiritual message behind that. And they're also defrauding themselves from the gift and from the pleasure that God expects and gives to married couples in a way that God has given himself. All things are pure in Christ. That is all things, and we've got to be very careful when I say that. That I'm not saying all things are permissible. All the things that God has given to us and instructed to us in a very clear way how to live them out are pure in Christ. It is not for me or for you to say, even though God has said this is good, for me to say, oh, I don't like that. That is for us to say that God has done something wrong and that we have got a higher, clearer understanding of holiness than God has. It's a dangerous place to be in. Now, Paul recognizes here that it's not wrong to abstain from sexual relationships within marriage for a short time. He says it in the passage here, doesn't he? Do not deprave one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. For prayer, you know, what is a time of fasting? Well, fasting, people give up something, whether it's food. But clearly, if somebody's fasting from food, then they would naturally be fasting from sexual relationships. One would think so, at least for a time. And that is to be devoted to God. To be devoted to God. There's a sense that we're wanting to really get in a hold of a situation, so we're giving up food, or it may be here, sexual relationship, as Paul says, perhaps, he says here. Now, it is true in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 15, when God told the people of Israel to prepare to meet with them, he gave them a whole number of things in that chapter to do. He said, you know, they should wash their clothes, consecrate themselves, prepare themselves, and they shouldn't touch a woman, he says there as well. Now, that was a command directly from the Lord. But this is not a command that Paul is giving. And that was a command in a context for a particular situation and a particular time. But Paul is not even making this a command. He says, perhaps, perhaps. And then he warns about the danger of temptation. He says, because you can't control yourselves. Now, this is very clear addressed to the Corinthians, but this is very clear as well that that continues throughout society if people are struggling with sexual ethics and so on. And in marriage, they should be very careful not to think that they're beyond temptation, as I said last week. We saw last week that some of the men were going to prostitutes. Why? Well, they're seeking sexual gratification elsewhere. And there may be a reason here. I said last week that all of that is completely unbiblical. And there is no excuse, although we are faced with great temptation. It may be in this case that some of the wives are those that are saying, look, we're finished with that part of the relationship. I'm devoted to God. So the husband has started going to prostitutes in the cult temples. Now that may be, I don't want to make an assumption. It could be as well that the wife said, the husband said to the wife, I'm devoted to God, and there'll be no sexual intimacy in our marriage. But then he does get tempted by Satan and he goes off to a prostitute. But he still wants to pretend that he's very super spiritual to his wife. Do you see the danger that's happening here in Corinth? Now, Paul in this verse is not making it a command that they should separate. He says, perhaps for a short time. In other words, you may want to give up that side of your relationship for a time if you're devoting yourself to God. It's a concession, not a command. But I think it's a good concession that Paul is making here. He's saying if you want to spend really time with God in that sense. He's speaking, of course, through the Spirit of God as he writes to the Corinthians, and it's a concession but not a command. And what he's saying to these Corinthians is you need to get rid of wrong and foolish ideas. And what then about here in verse 7 where Paul says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another kind. So there's two. He says each has got their own gift from God. Paul's gift was celibacy. And he's recognizing, well, why does Paul say then here, I wish that all were like me? In other words, I wish all that were celibate. Now, Paul is not giving a command, and he's not overruling the Word of God. That would mean he would go against the Word of God, and the entire Jewish background and all the teachings of the rabbis and everything that taught about marriage and everything that he had learned growing up as a boy, if he was saying that celibacy is better than marriage and sexual relationship within that marriage. But it's clearly here, I think, in the context, in the light of the problems that are happening in Corinth, and the real problems that the Corinthians are having in their marriage and the real problems that they're having with their sexuality. And Paul is saying, well, you know, basically he says, I wish you were all like me, that you were single and you had the gift of celibacy and then I wouldn't have to sort out this problem that you've got with your sexuality. He says, but you've got such problems. He says, it would be better if you were celibate and you had that gift. He says, but I recognize that God has given different gifts to different people. And what he's really saying is God has given you a great gift, but you're really messing it up. He says, you are just messing up the gift that God has given to you. Some of you are just living in immorality, and some of you are completely starving the gift. He says, it would have been better if you were celibate and really had the gift of celibacy, and then I wouldn't have to deal with all the problems that you've got at Corinth. Now, the bottom line is this. Not everybody should be married who is married, okay? Not everybody should be married that is married. Some people are a total disaster in their marriages, okay? Now, we all have to work on our marriages and on the problems that come up in marriage. And we all have to work on them. But some people are a complete disaster. They're married, but they're single-minded. They're single-minded. They live like a single person. They can be bullies and thugs and couch potatoes, and they ruin the life of their wife or they ruin the life of their husband. And the marriage is a total disaster. And sadly, that often reflects Christian marriages as well. Sadly, it often reflects Christian marriages. A good marriage should be fruitful in every single way that God has blessed that marriage with, and everything that God's word teaches us and tells us. And in a good marriage, a husband and wife should help each other to be more Christ-like. Because after all, surely that's what marriage is. It's a picture of Jesus and the church. That is the picture of marriage, isn't it? So a husband should help his wife to be more like Jesus. And a wife should help her husband to be more like Jesus. We may need to say to ourselves at times, look, can we talk about that and pray about that? You know, we're serving Christ here. And a marriage should be close up and personal and romantic and intimate and making time for each other and serving the Lord Jesus and praying together and discussing God's word together. Some marriages are lonely and bland and cold, without love and without romance. And yet those in them would claim to be very spiritual people. You know, some leaders in churches are cold and harsh. And many men are cold and harsh. And yet their wives are very gracious. Have you ever come across that? I've come across in my experience in traveling around and preaching and spending time with people, that there'll be just some men who are so cold and harsh, and their wives are so gracious going around apologizing. Well, a wife should never have to go around all the time apologizing for her husband. And neither should a husband have to go around apologizing for his wife. Now, I don't mean this to be humorous or to be flippant, but sometimes I have been in situations and I thought, how did that guy ever get that wife? How did that guy ever manage to get that wife? Because she's so different to him. How did that guy ever manage to get that wife? He is not exactly Mr. Romantic. But that's a sad reality, isn't it? Of the breakdown of the good thing that God has given to us. Marriage is a gift from God, and so is celibacy, and we'll see that as we move through this passage. And I just say to those in general, if you're not married, but are praying about marriage, well, that's a good place to start. Pray about marriage, and pray that God will give you the peace, and that God will give you the ability physically and emotionally to be celibate until he has provided the person that he has for you. Prepare yourself for that wonderful person that God has given to you. And then when you are married, you will have to work together to be like Jesus and to help each other to be like Jesus. And as a church, and those of us who are married, we should be praying for those who are not married and who would like to be. This is such an important part of a church. Married life is a very, very important part of the church. And we ourselves at Days Lane Baptist Church need to be creating that environment. An environment where people and young people, young Christians moving into the community, can say, Days Lane is a church where I want to be. I want to bring up my family in this church. And by creating an environment, I mean we need to be creating that and building that on the Word of God. And teaching the proper things that God's word says about things like marriage. It's very easy for some leaders. This is often an experience, I guess, in very reformed circles, to be very ascetic in their lifestyle. You know, to see a young man smiling at a young woman, and there's about 10 sermons on sexual immorality that suddenly appear. It would be much better, I think, to give 10 sermons on the beauty of a godly relationship and on marriage. And to help those people who are courting to prepare for marriage. and to enjoy the things that God has created. And yes, of course, to talk about the challenges and the difficulties prior to marriage and in marriage, the challenges and the temptations that arise. But verse 7, as we close here, I wish that all were like myself, as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and another of another kind. Paul has a high view of marriage, and Paul has a high view of celibacy. And he will certainly make it clear in this chapter that both marriage and singleness have their advantages. Well, may God bless us in the place that he has put us in life, and may we live to honour him and to glorify him. Amen.